Please turn with me in the written word of God to Exodus chapter 20. I want to announce to you this morning that we have a guest speaker in your pulpit. And that's me, your pastor. We have been blessed by having several preaching the word to us in recent weeks, starting with Pastor Nathan White, and then our dear gifted brother, Matt Spears, and then Pastor Hotneil Perez, and next week, missionary Sam Gunnup. And we're very thankful for the opportunity for these brothers to minister to us. This morning, though, we want to focus again upon the Ten Commandments. I have preached four messages in the series thus far, seeking to lay a foundation for how we as New Testament Christians should understand and apply the Ten Commandments to our lives. And so it's time to get to the main feast by looking at the First Commandment. So let's focus in on the first three verses of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Our Father, I have a very busy week ahead of me, a very busy afternoon. I need your help to focus my mind upon what is before me, the task of proclaiming your word to your people. I pray for any who are here who do not know you, that the Spirit of God would use the law, which is powerless to save us, but nonetheless use the law to show sinners their need of salvation. And Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, convict us of our sins of making other things into gods by loving them more than we love you. And help us to repent of our idols and to look afresh and anew upon your face. And build us up in the most holy faith. Fill us full of holy affections for your name's sake and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The two greatest commandments ever given are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says all the law and the prophets are hung upon these two great commandments. In other words, all the 39 books of the Old Testament are an exposition of what it means to love the Lord your God supremely and to love your fellow man as you love yourself. We know this. The Ten Commandments are not a reduction of those things. They are an expression. They put shoe leather to it. Because the first table of the commandments, the first four commandments, are all about what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the fifth through the tenth commandments are all about how to love your neighbor as you love yourself. But as we think about the first four commandments, not only are they addressing the subject of loving the Lord, have you ever noticed that the first four commandments are all about worship? They're focusing our attention upon how we worship God. The first commandment, the one under our consideration this morning, talks about the object of our worship, that you must worship the triune God of the Bible alone and no one else. The second tells you how to worship God. You're not to worship Him with the use of statues or pictures or adornments, but to worship Him in the way He has commanded and prescribed in His holy word. Third, God's name is holy. And therefore, we must treat His name with all due reverence. So our worship must be reverent. And then the fourth commandment is we are to set aside time each week, a day, one entire day out of seven, to particularly gather with His people and to worship the Lord together. So in other words, you must worship God alone, you must worship God in God's way, you must worship God reverently, and you must worship God with your time. That is what these first four commandments are talking about. I'll be taking five messages to work through these four commandments. And so we'll have ample time to think through these matters. When we say, though, that we're created to worship God, what do we mean by the term worship? Now, let's be honest. When you say the word worship in a modern evangelical culture, what is the first thing that pops into people's heads? Singing. Singing God's praises with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And yes, that is a part of worship. But the truth is, it's just one very small part of worship. The whole is this: you were created for the glory of God. And so, in the broadest possible sense, worship is living all of life to His glory. So that everything you do, from the big things you do, from down to the very mundane things you do for His honor. If you were to walk outside, you've heard me say this many times, but if you were to walk outside and look on the street, and everybody was looking up at the sky, and all of them were looking at the same point on the horizon, you wouldn't look at them and say, "Wow, look at how poised that woman is, and that she holds her neck so gracefully as she gazes upon the sky." You wouldn't look at the men and say, "Wow, that man, he just is such well built and such a strong man, and I just like the way he positions himself as he looks upon what is in the sky." If you walked outside and everybody was looking at the sky, you wouldn't look at the people looking at the sky. What would you do? You would look at whatever it is they're looking at. What is it they're trying to see? Your attention would be riveted upon what they were gazing upon. Even so, the Christian life, we are to have our minds heavenward. Our gaze is to be perpetually in the heavens, looking upon Christ, as it were, with the gaze of the soul. And all of life is to conform itself to that gaze, so that others look upon us and the way that we live, and they ask themselves, "What is he looking at? What is it that she has her heart so transfixed upon?" That's why Jesus said, "Be careful to let your good works be seen by men, so they may see your good works and tell you what a great man you are." No. "That they may see your good works and give praise to your Father in heaven." They recognize that if there's any holiness in you, it is treasure put in earthen vessels. It's gold put in chamber pots. I don't know if you know what chamber pots are, but you usually don't store gold in them. Suffice it to say that. So the Lord's not flattering us when He says He places treasure, His grace, in earthen vessels, in sinful vessels, that it might be known it was God and not us who wrought it. So in the broadest sense, that's what it means to worship. But let's get a little more focused. We need a definition of worship. Worship literally means to bow down before. And if you think about that, think about bowing in front of someone. There are several things you can deduce from that definition. Number one, when you bow in front of someone, you're acknowledging the person you bow before is greater than you are. That's the first thing. But the second thing is, it's a posture of submission. I'm acknowledging that this one who I'm bowing before is in authority over me. Therefore, I am pledging myself to serve them, to obey them. I'll flesh this out more as we go, God willing. So one other aspect of worship we should consider, and that is worship is response. It's response to God's revelation of Himself, both in His creation and in His holy word. This is God's self-revelation of Him telling us who He is and what He's like, that He exists, and we are responding to that when we worship to Him. So let's tie all that together. What is worship? Worship is a loving response of men and of angels to God's revelation of Himself that is expressed in three things: adoration of who He is, thanksgiving for what He's done, and don't miss this third part, obedience to what He has said. That is worship. So it's a whole lot more than just singing His praises, as important as that is. It's a whole life dedicated to His glory and to obeying Him. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." I want to flesh out for you what the implications of that are to our lives. And I want to do so under four different ways, but I'm going to make those known as we go. Rather than giving them all to you here at the beginning, as we go, I'm going to show you what these four different things are. So let's start with the first. In the first commandment, God requires you to acknowledge the self-existence of God and to deny the existence of other gods. In other words, the first commandment forbids you from being an atheist. It also forbids you to be a polytheist who believes in many gods. And it requires you to be a monotheist, that you believe there is only one God whom you are to worship. Let's flesh that out a bit. First of all, it forbids you from being an atheist. You don't know if you think about this, but God commands you not to be an atheist. He doesn't believe in them. The Bible says in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Many years ago, a man named Richard Dawkins, who's an atheist, published a book called The God Delusion. in which he made his atheism popular and said all kinds of horrible, blasphemous things about our God. He openly mocks and blasphemes God in his book. And to tell you just how depraved and fallen our culture is, it became a bestseller. When you can write a book like that and it becomes a bestseller, it tells you something about the culture that he's writing to. But the reality is, I tell you on scriptural authority, that it's Richard Dawkins who is deluded. It is Richard Dawkins who is a fool, because the Bible itself declares him to be. And I'm going to tell you something. However much he may deny it, in his heart of hearts, Richard Dawkins knows there is a God. And the day of judgment will reveal it. I'm not convinced there are truly atheists. I'm convinced there's people who've convinced themselves they're atheists, but in their heart of hearts, they know better. Because the evidence is not subtle. It's about as subtle as a bull in a china shop. God has declared his glory in his creation. So listen to Psalm 19. As a matter of fact, turn to Psalm 19 with me. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1 and going down through verse 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The creation declares that there is a creator who has designed all these things. Well, turn with me to another place. That is to Romans chapter 1. In so many ways, Paul is echoing David's song when he says this in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What Paul says is this: God has shown in his creation his existence. And not only has he told us that he exists, he's told us something about his perfections. That he's a God of limitless power, because only a God of limitless power could create all this out of nothing. He's a God who's eternally wise and intelligent, and men know this, but despite the revelation of God being so clear, what do men do? They hold it down. They suppress it. It's like trying to hold a 600-pound gorilla inside of a cardboard box. It's inevitable the gorilla is going to escape. You cannot hold him down, but despite all reason, they don't want to acknowledge the existence of God, and so they go to great lengths to prove he doesn't exist. We call it evolution today. We call it atheistic evolution, the idea that everything just came here by chance. Because here's the problem. If there is a God, then I'm responsible to him, and so are you. And because men do not want to be subject to this God, because they don't want to submit to his authority, they deny his very existence. The problem is not an intellectual one. The problem is not a scientific one. The problem is a moral and a spiritual one. But because of their desire to rebel against this God, they suppress and hold things down. So, the first commandment forbids you from denying the existence of God. You have to believe in the existence of God to make him the object of your worship. But furthermore, you cannot be not only an atheist, you can't be a polytheist. There's only one God, and he is uncreated by men. The eternally uncreated one. He doesn't owe his existence to you. He doesn't depend upon you for anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Even though he loves us, he doesn't need us. And so this God exists as the one God, and there are no other gods. All other gods are the inventions of men. And mark it down that whenever a man creates a God, he's going to create it in his own warped and distorted image. He's going to create it in such a way that it caters to his passions and to his lusts and allows him to indulge in those things. And if he doesn't allow him to indulge in those things, he'll destroy that God and rebuild a new God. So one that will more cater to him. It was sad to hear that Christopher Reeve, who played Superman in the 1970s and 80s, just before he died, he suddenly got religion. But it wasn't Christian religion. He worshiped a God that someone asked him, why are you suddenly religious? And he says, well, I like this particular God because he believes I'm smart. It's a sad reason for choosing a God, isn't it? Baal and Ashtoreth in the Old Testament. Why did the people of God go after Baal and Ashtoreth? Well, because the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth required you to be involved in sexual immorality. It allowed you to indulge your lusts and your appetites. And so men found it fashionable and they were drawn to it. What we're saying, though, is that Baal and Ashtoreth are not true gods at all. They're false gods created by the warped minds of men. Allah, the God of the Muslims, is not the God of the Bible. Buddha and Confucius are not gods. Only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is God, and no one else but Him. In Hosea chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but listen to it as I read it, verses 16 to 17. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth, that is from the mouth of Israel, the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. They won't even remember their name, much less worship them, he says, in that great and coming day. Well then, if the first thing then is that we must not be atheists or polytheists, the second thing is the first commandment requires you to worship the true and living God alone. That is, He alone is the object of your worship. Not the saints, not the angels, only God Himself. And Him alone is to be the object of your worship. Now, I've already given you a definition of worship. Let's flesh that out a little bit more. What do we say? We say worship is the loving response of men and of angels that is expressed to God's revelation of Himself, that's expressed in adoration of who He is, thanksgiving for what He's done, obedience to what He has said. Let's break down those three things. First of all, to adore Him for who He is. Brothers and sisters, it's important for us to give God thanks for all the things He's done for us. But do you ever get beyond that to say, I'm going to adore you for who you are in your essence? To enumerate on a daily basis in your personal prayers the attributes of God. Now, you can't enumerate all of them in any given prayer. As a matter of fact, because He's an infinite God, He has an infinite number of perfections. But to begin working through some of those things each and every day. Don't you find this in the Psalms over and over again? They talk about how God is almighty, how God is omnipresent, how God is all-powerful. Over and over again, you find them looking to God Himself and remembering who He is. That God, You are the thrice holy God. You're a just God, a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God. To enumerate all those things before Him, it warms the soul, doesn't it? To remember who He is. Sometimes when I pray, I forget who I'm talking to. And as I begin to enumerate His attributes, it comes back to my mind. This isn't a God of limited abilities. This is a God who has limitless power, who is able and willing to take care of my needs, spiritually and materially, that I'm coming to. So you begin with adoration of who He is. But then moving to thanksgiving for what He has done. You know, if you're like me, and I have it on good authority that you are, but if you're like me, so often we come to prayer and the very first thing we start doing is start enumerating our problems, right? All the anxieties and the difficulties that are before us, nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, that is what God invites you to do. Cast your cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He lovingly invites us to do that. So don't feel guilty because you make your anxieties known or you bring your needs before Him. But my point is, how often do we complain about our anxieties and the difficulties before us and the stresses of life, but we fail to give Him thanks? And yet when you look through the New Testament, even the Old Testament, how often do you find the word thanks and thanksgiving? We're told by Paul that we are to abound in thanksgiving in our prayers. That literally our prayers should overflow the banks with the thankfulness that we have for Him. Because so often we get so used to the things He provides for us on a day in and day out basis that we take them for granted. And yet we should take nothing for granted. We should be like Jacob who said, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you the air you breathe. Do you realize if He just took away the air today, the oxygen, every one of us would die instantly? We have food to eat, but if you don't have teeth to chew the food, if you don't have an esophagus to swallow the food, a stomach to process the food, then it's not going to do you any good. You know, sometimes we think about food in such a strange way here in the States. We're kind of unusual in that we are so blessed. The idea of not having food in your pantry just doesn't come to us. But yet, 1/7 of the entire world's population lives in habitual hunger. For us, food is entertainment. For most of the world, it's survival. But we take it for granted, don't we? We don't think about it. You have Hotmail Perez standing before you and telling you, sometimes the people don't have anything to eat in Cuba, so they just go buy sugar water and drink sugar water so their stomach will be full of something, which is why they get so often get diseases early on, because they're not getting a healthy diet. We owe God our gratitude and our thanks for every single blessing, materially and physically and spiritually, that He's ever given to us. I was coming home from Bible college years ago with a fellow. His name was Frank. And, you know, we were on the road for about 5 hours on I-20. And after a while, everything starts looking the same on the highway. It's all gray and kind of green and sort of just blends together. The whole 5 hours we're driving home, Frank just keeps going, "Look at that wisteria! Whoa, look at that over there! Look at them daisies in that place!" 5 hours of this. Finally, I looked at him and I said, "Man, you notice everything." I'll never forget what he said. Without hesitation, he says, "When I realize what I deserve, it makes me thankful for every gift God has given. And compared to what I deserve, I owe God a gratitude of thanks for these things." And then worship involves a third aspect, one we don't think of very often: obedience. Obedience. If you've truly worshiped God, it's not just that your emotions have gotten stirred by the singing of a song. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, is there? Of course not. There's times in adoring God your emotions will be stirred up, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it's also possible to get stirred up in your emotions and walk away unchanged, isn't it? I mean, after all, Steven Spielberg can do that to me too, in a movie theater, right? I can get stirred up to all kinds of things, but it doesn't mean that a work of grace has gone on. You know, when you've really worshipped, is when you walk away a little bit more obedient than you were before. And you say, "Now, where are you getting that?" Remember when Satan came and tempted Christ? And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "All these things have been given to me. Bow down before me and I'll give it all to you." Remember what we said, that's a posture of obedience, of submission, isn't it? To bow down before someone. Satan was saying, "Hey, Jesus, I'll make you my second in command if you'll just bow down in front of me." And remember what Jesus said. He rebuked him. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." And he said this. He says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." Serve. That's talking about obedience, isn't it? So it's walking in obedience to the things God has said. So we're to serve Him. We're to follow Him by obedience. Part of worship is obeying Him. And there's only two times to obey the Lord: when you feel like it and when you don't, right? We're to obey Him. Hold your place in Exodus and turn with me to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5. I doubt many of you go to Amos very often. So it's page 807 if you're using the right Bible. Listen to verses 21 to 24. This is God speaking to Israel. Listen to the rebuke. I wonder if the same rebuke would apply to many an evangelical church today. God says, verse 21, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. He's like, you're singing my praises while your heart is far away from me. Worship me with personal holiness. Show me you can obey me. Show me your heart is with me. Don't just honor me with your lips. Honor me with your heart and with the way you live and the way you conduct yourselves. This is where so often this particular commandment hits us, isn't it? It's where it hits the world. How many people in the world would say, "Well, I'm not an atheist. I believe there's one true and living God. In fact, I was raised in the South, so of course I know Jesus." Right? And that's the mentality we have so often in our culture. There are people who would never deny that there's a God, and yet they deny Him by the way they live. It's entirely possible to be a practical atheist, to live as if there is no God, to ignore Him, to not be concerned for His glory, to not thank Him, though He's blessed you in so many, many ways. And then to not allow His moral attributes and His moral absolutes and His commandments to affect you or to even think about them. Paul spoke of a people who, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. In another place, he says there are people who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And such people do not truly know the Lord. We're not saved by our works, but our works are the proof that we are truly saved and truly regenerate. So the first commandment, we've seen two things. It requires you, first of all, to acknowledge the self-existence of God and to deny the existence of other gods. Secondly, it requires you to worship and serve the triune God alone, and we've tried to flesh out some of what that means. The third thing that I want to set before you, and this is where it really hits us. This is where it will really get to our consciences, brothers and sisters. The first commandment requires you to love the triune God more than anything else in all of life. That you must love Him supremely. That He must have first place in your heart. Notice the text. It says, "You shall have no other gods before Me. Nothing in front of Me. I must be preeminent in all things." That is, we are to have Him upon our heart, loving Him more than anything else. More than possessions, more than entertainments, more than family members, more than everything. We are to live God-centered lives with God-centered hearts. And this is where the rubber meets the road so often. Let's consider together five different ways in which we love other things more than we love God. Because the reality is, John Calvin was right. John Calvin said that our hearts are factories for idols. They're constantly finding other things to love more than the Lord. First of all, you can make a God out of money and material possessions. The rich young ruler loved his money more than he loved his own never-dying soul. And Jesus knew it. And that's why I said, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow Me. Why? Because it's a sin to be rich, or you can't be rich and be a Christian. Well, of course you can be rich and be a Christian. That's not the issue. The issue was this man. God knew that this man's heart was gripped by his riches, that he loved them more than he loved God Himself. And He was saying to him, I'll tolerate no rivals to My lordship. You're going to follow Me, get rid of your idol, then come follow Me. What did Jesus Himself say in Matthew chapter 6? He says, if you try to love money and God at the same time, you're going to hate the Lord because the love of money is all-consuming. You can't love both at the same time. It's not a sin to be rich, but it's a sin for your riches to own you, is what He's saying. So you can make a God of money and material possessions, and we live in an affluent culture. It's all too easy to do so. Secondly, have you ever considered that you can make a God of pleasure and of entertainment? Again, we have a society where the one great thing we don't want is to be bored. We have to be entertained all the time, and there's no shortage of entertainments. You can be entertained 24/7 in this culture that we live in. Paul warns us about those who have a form of godliness but deny its power in 2 Timothy chapter 3. One of the things he specifically says is they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's possible to love television, to love your games, to love your hobbies, to love sports more than you love the Lord. One of my professors in college used to say, what do you believe? What do you truly believe? Don't show me your creed or your confession. Write down what you do every day. Write down the things that are the priorities in your life. That's what you believe. And that's convicting and searching for all of us, isn't it? To think about things that so often we honor above the Lord. Third thing we can love more than we love the Lord, you can make a God out of your belly. This means sensual pleasures, sensual entertainments, even food itself. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, there are some who do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Again, in Philippians 3, in verse 19, he speaks of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly. That is, their sensual appetites are the things that they're constantly driven to serve. It's entirely possible, brothers and sisters, in all of this, to make a God out of legitimate Christian liberties. In other words, is it wrong to enjoy lawful entertainments from time to time? No. Is it wrong to enjoy your food? No. Is it sin to have money, per se, because you've been careful to save money and things like that? Of course not. But it's when those things begin to possess you. Paul was speaking of his Christian liberties in 1 Corinthians 6 when he said this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." In other words, not everything does good for my soul, even if it is a legitimate liberty. He goes on to say, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything." In other words, I will govern my liberties, they will not govern me. Even our Christian liberties are to be enjoyed in moderation, with self-control. This morning as I woke up and was praying to the Lord, I was confessing sins to Him. And I think one of my greatest sins that I struggle with is self-control. Just governing my own heart, governing my own affections. It's the great struggle of the Christian life, isn't it? The struggle to govern myself, which I can't do apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. Because part of the fruit of the Spirit is He gives you self-control. Lord, help me to be more disciplined, more moderate, more self-controlled than I am. It's a sin that easily besets all of us. Fourth way, you can make a god of intellect. Do you know in the French Revolution, this was literally done? There was a big pageant, a big parade and ceremony in which this woman was crowned the goddess of reason. The French Revolution, the French government was trying to overthrow all forms of organized Christianity. They're trying to overthrow the church. They even substituted the Sabbath. They made it illegal to keep the Sabbath anymore because they wanted people not to go to church. But they would have every 10 days these lectures in the public square about man's reason and how wonderful man's reason is. And look at the world we live in. Humanistic atheists, they worship reason. Man can solve his own problems. We'll bow down before that. As a matter of fact, there's a document called the Humanist Manifesto, parts 1 and 2. One of them says, part of it says this, "No God has worked to save us, therefore we must save ourselves through self-empowerment and self-actualization." They think man's mind is smart enough to get him out of his problems. Well, whenever you make a god of your intellect, I promise you it will betray you. Because the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Man's reason is flawed. And whenever you make reason a god, your god will betray you. I've saved the most difficult and perhaps the one that's most searching for last in this list of things that we can make into gods. You can love family and friends more than you love the Lord. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 to 39. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Look at verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Turn to Luke 14. Jesus says the same exact things, but this time he uses a tremendous amount of hyperbole. That is, overstatement, to shock us and make his point. Luke 14 and verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It is entirely possible to make a god out of your own family. To love your wife, to love your husband, to love your children, your parents, your siblings, more than you love the Lord. And this is where the scriptures really prick our hearts and probe us. You must love the Lord more even than them. Say, how do you know when you're making an idol of friends and a family? Well, first of all, when you fear men more than you fear God. You won't do hard things even though you know the Bible commands you to, but you're afraid of what the result will be. And therefore, rather than do what you're supposed to do, you allow yourself to cower before men and fear them more than you fear the Lord. When you're dealing with family, particularly it gets here, that when you are willing to compromise God's ways in order to retain the love of a spouse or a child or a parent, that you know you've made an idol of family. It happens. I've watched it happen. A young lady meets a young man, starts dating that young man. The parents see him. They're godly and they're wise and discerning. They say, honey, this young man isn't good for you. And you know what young ladies do so often? They'll say, well, you just don't know him like I do. You just don't understand him. He's really a good man. Are you really willing to dishonor your parents for love, to retain the love of this young man? You see, believe it or not, your parents actually were your age once. And maybe they discern a lot more about this young man than you do. And they understand things and they see things that you're not able to see. And are you going to dishonor your parents because you want the love of this young man? Same can happen to a young man pursuing a young lady. Parents can say, we discern some things in this young lady that we are concerned about. And because we love you, we're asking you, please, to not pursue this relationship. Well, again, are you going to dishonor God's ways? Dishonor the counsel of your parents in order to have what you want? Well, let's get a little bit closer to home even. I don't want to restrain my children because I might lose a relationship with them. And of course, I'm not telling you that you shouldn't be gracious and kind and loving and tender and sensitive to your kids. Of course. At the same time, though, right is right. God's ways are God's ways, period. And you can say, well, I don't want to push them away by being too hard, because at least I can have gospel conversations with them. You know what? If you strip the cross of its offense, you've also stripped it of its power to save. Sometimes our children need some tough love. Some tough love to say, this is God's ways. And you need to repent and do what is right just because it's right. And you may lose the love and affection of your children. It's not what any of us desire. But Jesus said, expect it. I haven't come to bring peace but a sword. To even divide families from among themselves when God's ways are honored. I often think of two illustrations from the Old Testament that one's a positive, one's a negative. Let's start with the negative first so I can end with the positive. The negative is Eli. Remember the priest Eli? His sons Hophni and Phinehas were priests. They were living in sexual immorality with the women of Israel even though they were married. They were corrupting the worship of God so that people despised the sacrifice of God. They despised His worship. And Eli basically went in and rebuked them with a slap on the hand. Boys, ought not do that. He should have rebuked them to within an inch of their lives. And the Lord sent a prophet to rebuke him. And he said, you honor your sons more than me. And you remember what happened? He had made an idol of his sons, and one day God took his sons away from him. And the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli's life. The thing he worshipped betrayed him. But let's look at a positive example. The positive example is Abraham. His son Isaac. In that little boy was wrapped up every promise God had ever made. This was the living, tangible incarnation of God's covenant with Abraham. Everything he'd been looking for, suffering for, here that was embodied in this boy. And what does God say to him? Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him there to me as a burnt offering, the place I'll show you. No explanation. No, oh, by the way, I'm going to stop you before you do. We read next morning, he got up early, chopped the wood, loaded up his donkeys, took his boy and two servants and went 3 days' journey. 3 days he's got to go, thinking about what he's got to do at the end of those 3 days. Takes his son, and the son has no idea what's going to happen. He says to him, Father, here's the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? He says, God will provide the lamb, my son. And he's horrified when suddenly Abraham binds him. Lays him out on the altar, pulls out his knife, stretches it over him, and he's about to plunge it into his heart. No explanation given. And then God restrains him. Stop and do not hurt the boy. For now I know that you fear me, because you've not withheld your son Isaac, your son whom you love, from me." I've always wondered about Abraham's relationship with Isaac after that. Get back home. "Mom, you know what Dad did?" What did he know? He knew that Abraham would have laid his life down to save Isaac's life. He also knew that as much as he loved Isaac, he loved his God even more. Now, God will never require you and I to plunge a knife into the heart of our children. That was unique to Abraham. So if you think God's telling you to plunge a knife into your kid's heart, just understand you're deluded. But he will put us to the test to say, "Will you love me and serve me, even when it may cost you the love and affection of a much beloved child, or a spouse, or a parent, or something else? Will you do what is right because it's right and because you love me more than that?" This is where the rubber meets the road for us, isn't it? So, the first commandment requires you to acknowledge the self-existence of God and to deny the existence of other gods. Secondly, it requires you to serve God and worship Him only as the sole object of your worship. It requires you to love God supremely above everything else. In the fourth place, if you're a born-again Christian, the first commandment requires you to be faithful to God even as a wife is required to be faithful to her husband. Now, I emphasize this for a reason. The Shorter Catechism says this: what is required in the first commandment? The answer is, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God. And our God. I used to ask myself, why does it say "and our God"? Why is that emphasis made by the framers of the catechism? Well, what it's saying to us is, we as Christians are acknowledging that God isn't just a remote God out there somewhere who created us. He's the God who has redeemed us, and therefore He owns us, and we own Him. Remember what He says at the prelude to the Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God." The word "your" means possession. I am possessed by you, and you're possessed by me. The point being this: we are in covenant with this God. We're bound to Him by the new covenant. And therefore, there's a level of faithfulness to this God that is required of us as Christians that's even greater than that of the world. Because this is the God who not only has created us, He's also redeemed us and made us part of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so therefore, there's a higher priority even for us as Christians to love the Lord supremely and to be faithful to Him. The Old Testament, these Jews were bound to God by the Old Covenant. And yet, what did they do? They went after other gods. And they served those gods. But what did God say to them? "You have committed adultery. You've been unfaithful to the covenant of your God. You have played the harlot with other gods." Even so, we're bound to Christ. We're bound to Christ in the terms of the new covenant. And therefore, we are to serve Him as a wife is faithful to her husband. Even so, we're to be faithful to the Lord. You know, the illustration, the living illustration God gave to Old Testament Israel was Hosea, a prophet who was commanded to do a very strange thing: go and marry this prostitute, a prostitute named Gomer. And she's going to be unfaithful to you, but be faithful to her nonetheless. At one point, he literally says, "She's in the hands of her lovers. Go snatch her from her lovers, take her to your home, go to sleep with her, get her pregnant." Very hard thing that God was commanding. But why did God do it? He said, "I'm showing to Israel the way I have been faithful to them despite their many unfaithfulnesses to me. And I want you to be a living illustration of that in the way that you love this faithless whore. I want you to love her despite the fact that she has not loved you and has been unfaithful to you." Even so, we are betrothed to Christ. We are awaiting the marriage supper of the Lamb at His return. And we're to be found faithful to Him in this present age and in this world. Well, I want to make three applications from the things that we've considered this morning. First of all, to those of you who do not know the Lord, who are unconverted. When we talk about the law of God, do you realize that you're outside of Christ, and if you're outside of Christ, you are presently under the condemnation of the law? It condemns you. It serves as a covenant of works over you. You can't be saved by your works, but your works condemn you. This morning, we've talked about the fact that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love Him more than anything else, to worship only Him. And yet you realize, you're outside of Christ, that your life is one long unbroken string of a record of how you have loved everything but God more than you love Him. That you have served idols, that you've worshipped pleasure, you've loved money and material possessions, you have loved entertainment above the Lord, sensual pleasure, all kinds of things that you love more than you love the Lord. And you must repent of your idolatry and put your faith in Christ if you're to be saved. Because here's the thing, you can make a god of all these other things, but your God's going to betray you. Because it's not going to help you at all in hell when you lose your never-dying soul. So what is it that's keeping you from the Lord? What idol is there in your heart? Are you like the rich young rulers? Love of money and possessions means more to you than your own soul? There was a man named Augustine of Hippo. He too had an idol. His idol was sexual morality. He had many mistresses. And he began to heard the gospel for 10 years, came to believe it was true, but would not commit himself to it. Do you know why? Because he loved his sexual morality so much. He said literally in a prayer, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." When the Lord finally got a hold of him and he was able to put on Jesus Christ, he became one of the most chaste men in all the world. As a matter of fact, years after his conversion, he was walking down a street and one of his old mistresses was walking down the street towards him and he saw her. And when he saw her, he didn't want to say anything to her, so he went to the other side of the street. She began calling out to him because she saw him. "Augustine!" He just kept his head down, kept walking. "Augustine!" Still would not acknowledge her. Finally, she crossed the street and got in his pathway on the sidewalk to block him and said, "Augustine, Augustine." He just walked right past her with his head looking down at the ground. Finally, she turned around and said, "But Augustine, it's me." And at that, he stopped and he turned around and he says, "Yes, but it's not me. God's made me a new creature." God is able to deliver you from sexual morality. He's able to deliver you from the sin that you cherish most. He's able to help you in put to death the idol that you have made above Him. Turn from your sins. Turn from your idolatry. Put your faith in Jesus Christ because He's worth knowing. He's worth losing everything in order just to know Him. He's that pearl of greatest price for whom men would sell all they have just to possess Him. So your sin isn't worth it. Your idolatry isn't worth it. Turn to the Lord that you might be saved, and you'll know what true joy is. Secondly, for you who are the people of God, Jesus has fulfilled the law of God for you. You're not under the condemnation of the law. Even though your heart still battles with idolatry, even though your heart still battles with loving other things more than you love Him, Jesus never worshipped any other thing or loved anything more than He loved God the Father. In fact, He said, "It's my food and my drink to serve the Lord." He worshipped the Lord as God. He was willing to even die for the Lord, and He did do so. He's fulfilled the law in our place. He's died for our idolatry and shed His blood that we might be cleansed from it. And yet, isn't it true that we still struggle with keeping God as our first love? The other things come in and steal away our holy affections. Money, pleasures, Christian liberties, all kinds of things. It's interesting, 1 John, that epistle ends with a seemingly random statement. He says, "Children, guard yourselves from idols." That's how he ends the book. Telling us that as God's people, we still have a penchant for idolatry. Covetousness is called idolatry. We must repent and deal with those things. Has the Lord shown you some place in your life where you have a Christian liberty that's become an obsession for you? And there's nothing wrong with Christian liberties. They are lawful, because Jesus has given us the liberty. But sometimes a liberty can become a weight, a hindrance. Not necessarily a sin per se, but a weight to you. You know, it's perfectly lawful for a track star to wear combat boots and a 75-pound backpack on his back, but it's probably not going to help him run the race very well. Even so, some Christian liberties are a hindrance and not a help. And do you love the Lord your God so much that either you're willing to moderate the use of your liberty or get rid of it altogether if it's just something you can't handle? Well, whatever the Lord's dealing with in your life and showing you that you've loved more than Him, set it aside that your gaze may be fixed entirely upon Him. There's a third and final thing I want to end with, and it's the best thing that I'm going to say all morning. And that is, it has to do with the object of your worship. When I say that God is to be the object of your worship, we understand that God is triune. We don't understand it, but we embrace it, right, by faith. We apprehend it, even if we can't comprehend it. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's not that you worship one person of the Godhead to the exclusion of the other two. You worship all three together as the one God. This being said, I want to give some attention to the second person of the Godhead, because there's another way in which Jesus fulfills the first commandment. And you know what it is? By being included as the object of your worship with the Father and with the Spirit. Think about it. All throughout Jesus' life and his ministry, you find his apostles and others bowing down before him, and the Bible says specifically, worshiping him. Worshiping him. Now, if Jesus wasn't truly God, and he did not rebuke the daylights out of these people who were worshiping him and say, hey, stop worshiping me, go worship God instead, then he was guilty of gross blasphemy. Right? I mean, think about the man, remember when the king went in Herod went to the people, and the people were mad with him, and he made a great speech before them, and they says, the voice of a God and not a man. And he really liked that. He thought that was great. Well, he didn't give glory to God, and what happened? He was struck with worms, and he died. Horrible way to go. Because he didn't give glory to the Lord. Or think about John, when he was caught up in the revelation. Two different times he's caught up into heaven. And you remember, he bows down and worships an angel? Because he's so overwhelmed and dazzled by what he's seeing, he just assumes, apparently, that this angel's God, and he bows down and worships. And you can almost sense the frustration of the angel. See, don't do that! Go worship God! I'm just an angel! I'm just a creature! He's getting flustered, as it were, with John. John has to be corrected. Jesus, though, when men bow down to him, there's no such correction. There's no, hey, stop this. He accepts and receives their worship. As a matter of fact, when you look at the word worship in a concordance and look through your New Testament, you know what book of the Bible in the New Testament talks about worship more than any other? It's the Revelation. Go through and look up sometime. It's a reverent study. It'll do your soul some good. Look up the word worship. Look at it. Trace it out through the entire book of the Revelation. You will find out the primary object of worship is none other than God the Son. He receives worship. Worthy are you, O Lord, for you have redeemed us by your blood from every nation and tribe and tongue and nation. And that, things like that. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. My point being, when we say we're to worship God, we mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the only acceptable way to worship God is through the Son. Because without a mediator, you can't approach God, even as a Christian. But through the mediation of God, through the mediation of Christ, your worship is accepted by him. So let's make a point to be resolved yet again to worship our great God and to keep him at the center of all our affections for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, as I preach these things, they're convicting to my own heart. To see in so many different ways how I have honored other things and put other things, made other things a priority above you. Even in the work of the ministry, Lord, it's so easy to serve you in one way without really spending time to know you and to cultivate that relationship and to worship you day in and day out. Help all of us to be worshipers of God in spirit and in truth, for we know that is what you are seeking. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.